Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'd be glad to talk to you about those. If you see things differently than the host and want to balance comment, presenting another viewpoint to what has been expressed by this host, feel free to give me a call. You can't get through now if you're not already on the switchboard because the switchboard is full, but that's not to put you off. I want to give you the phone number anyway, because in a few minutes, a line or two will open up, and that happens all through the hour. So you just kind of have to call randomly, and people do that, and they catch open lines all through the hour. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Christine, calling from Auburn, Maine. Hi, Christine. Welcome.
Shalom, Steve.
Shalom.
If I may please read a quick definition and then ask you if you personally agree with this view, please.
Okay.
Amillennialism teaches that there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Instead, the church inherits the millennial blessing promised to Israel, and Christ reigns through the church right now in an allegorized millennium. This viewpoint was promoted by Augustine in the 4th century and remains a common view in many Reformed circles. Do you agree with this view, please?
Well, I agree in general with that definition of amillennialism, but it is obviously written by one who is not an amillennial because they use certain buzzwords like allegorical meaning. The truth is that no Christian scholar today uses allegorical methods of interpretation. There was a special kind of non-literal approach to Scripture that was followed by, well, before the Christian church, Philo, the Jew, used it in interpreting the Old Testament, and in the Christian church, people like Origen used it interpreting New Testament Scripture. And allegorical interpretation doesn't just mean non-literal. There's lots of ways to be non-literal. You can use a metaphor. That's not an allegory. You can use a simile. You can use hyperbole. There's a lot of things that are not literal, but they're not allegorical. Something can be spiritualized without being allegorical. So the reason I say this is because dispensationalists, who often don't know very much about what they're talking about when they're saying these things, they say that amillennialism allegorizes Scripture. And what I'm saying is I've never met an amillennialist who allegorizes Scripture, but we do. I am an amillennialist, and we do take many things in the Bible non-literally. But to say that Jesus' parable about such and such was not a literal story is not to take it allegorically. To say that Jesus calling him the bread of life was a metaphor is not taking it allegorically. To say that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 represents a very long time is not being allegorical. It's simply saying that 1,000 years is a symbol for a very long period of time. Allegorical interpretation was a pretty strange and in my opinion, rather unhinged form of biblical interpretation back in the 4th century and before. But I don't know of any Christian school of thought that follows the allegorical school now, because it was really, like I said, rather an unhinged view. You see, people who argue that we should take everything literally in the Bible are usually dispensationalists, and they don't take everything literally. They just say that everyone else should. They don't. It's obvious that they don't think of Jesus as literally a lamb with 7 eyes and 7 horns, though that's how he's described in Revelation 5:6. They don't consider the evil political system of the end times to be a real animal with 7 heads and 10 horns. These are symbols. They recognize this because the book itself tells us the 7 heads represent 7 mountains and 7 kings, and the 10 horns represent 10 kings. When something represents something else, that means it's symbolic. It's not literal. And the Bible is full of non-literal communication. And the amillennialist is the person who believes that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is symbolic, not allegorical, but symbolic. just like, you know, when the Bible says a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. Well, 1,000 years represents a very long period of time, and a day represents a very short period of time. We know that because it's more or less a paraphrase of Psalm 90 in verse 4, where it says, 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Okay, so 1,000 years is like a day or even a watch in the night, which is 3 hours. So, you know, it's not literal. You know, a watch in the night or yesterday are considered to be a short period of time. 1,000 years is considered a large period of time, just like God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills is not literal. So also 1,000 years can be used in non-literal ways. This is not some kind of a, like I said, some kind of an unhinged method of interpretation. It is a responsible method of interpretation, recognizing that the biblical writers wrote in many genres of literature, sometimes more and sometimes less literal. Even the more literal ones, sometimes we'll use a metaphor or a simile or a parable or a hyperbole. We do that ourselves in our common speech. So the amillennialist is not doing some kind of crazy thing saying, oh, well, 1,000 years, you know, I don't want that to be a literal 1,000 years, so I'm just going to make it some wild thing that doesn't have any connection to evidence. No, the amillennialist takes every symbol in the Bible that he encounters and says, how is this symbol used throughout the Bible? How is this symbol used in the context? How does the statements in this passage, how may they be explained, especially if they're in non-literal terms, how may they be explained by other passages in the Bible on the same subject, which are not using symbolic terms? This is what we call responsible biblical study. And a dispensationalist says, no, we should take everything literally. Well, you can take everything literally, but everything wasn't written literally, and therefore you'll misunderstand. But yes, the definition is correct that amillennialism is the view that the 1,000-year reign in Revelation 20 is a representative of the period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. That is what we'd call the church age. Now, the person who wrote that definition is clearly a dispensationalist, because they said that amillennialists believe that the millennial blessings to Israel belong to the church. That's a very dispensational way to misrepresent the truth. There are no reference in the Bible to millennial blessings to Israel. The only mention of the millennium in the Bible is Revelation 20. There's no other place that mentions a millennium. And Israel isn't mentioned anywhere in it. So there's no particular reason to speak of millennial blessings to Israel. There are, of course, passages in the Old Testament that speak of blessings to Israel, and which no doubt are talking about spiritual blessings to spiritual Israel. And that wouldn't, you know, dispensationalists wouldn't agree with that. But there's no mention of a millennium in the Old Testament. And so, the way that was worded, I agree in principle with how they're trying to help you understand what amillennialists believe. But the choice of words they use is very much slanted and, frankly, incorrect in some of their buzzwords, their dispensational buzzwords.
Okay. Thank you, and grace and peace to you.
Thank you. Same to you. Mm-hmm. I might also add the definition was incorrect in saying that it was pretty much the invention of St. Augustine, because there were amillennialists before Augustine. Origen, for example, was an amillennialist, and so were people before him. Justin Martyr, who was a premillennialist, said that there were people who were not premillennial in the church in his day. And when you read what the church fathers taught, it would seem that amillennialism was the alternative to premillennialism in the early church. All right, let's talk to Diane from Santa Cruz. Hi, Diane. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. It's Diane from Santa Cruz.
Yeah.
I wanted to ask you a question about a problem I have with COVID. I had a problem a couple of weeks ago when I visited my family physician. Mm-hmm. And after she examined me and made a diagnosis, and at the end of the visit, she made a prescription for me. And then she said, on our follow-up visit, she wanted me to bring a copy as proof of having had a COVID shot. Well, I don't want to get a COVID shot.
Right.
So how do you think I can respond to her when I go back? I don't want to go back, but I guess I need to.
Well, what you could do, I suppose, is you could go and ask for a test to see if you have COVID antibodies. By the way, Diane, have you ever had COVID?
That no. You know of?
Okay. Well, people
never
who have.
It.
Yeah, well, some people who've had it don't know it because a very large percentage of the cases never
I'm
had it.
I'm pretty positive I haven't had it.
Again, no symptoms ever showed up. There's no symptoms. But, yeah, I mean, if you had, if you showed up positive for antibodies, you could tell your doctor, well, I have immunity from that. But, yeah, I would just say, just tell your doctor, I personally would like to avoid the immunization. I don't think I need it. And, you know, if you're afraid to be around me without it, I guess I'll have to find another doctor. I mean, there's not really many other choices than that. For example, if they would say, if the airline industry would say you can't go on an airline flight without, a vaccine shot, well, I just have to say, I guess I find other ways to travel. I mean, it's really the choice we are being given, which isn't really much of a choice. I think that I think that our freedom to make decisions about our own health is being challenged in many ways.
This is what I wanted you to share with me about my freedom. How much freedom do I have to deny that? I mean, to say, no, I'm not going to get one. I don't want one.
Well,
period.
At this point, you have plenty of freedom. You can just say, I'm not going to get one. But you might not be able to have the services of that doctor. I don't see doctors very often, but the last time I saw one, in fact, I've never seen a doctor that required me to have the vaccine. So I'm sure there are plenty who do not.
This particular doctor is kind of an activist.
Yeah, well, that might be a problem.
You
might
want to.
Is she a doctor that is with your insurance company or something, or is she just your long term?
No, she's kind of our family doctor. My other another doctor goes. My other doctor goes to her too.
Well, I'll just say
she
this.
She hasn't had the problem with her.
Yeah. Okay. Well, we can't. There's nothing I can do about her.
Activism. What would you do?
Well, I would not. I wouldn't go. I would certainly not get a vaccine to please a doctor.
You wouldn't do it. Okay.
I wouldn't even get a vaccine to please a policeman. At my door.
Yeah, I knew that you were adamant about it, but I guess I just wanted some reassurance.
All right.
Yeah, I'm not very brave.
Yeah, I'm not saying you shouldn't get the vaccine. That's your choice. I'm not a person.
Yeah,
saying
I know
that.
I know.
Don't you get it? I'm saying that since I don't want to get the vaccine, I won't change my mind because some doctor or some, government authority tells me I should. And like I said, even if I wanted to fly somewhere and they required it, I'd find some other way to transport myself. I'd take the train or drive. That's how I am about it. Nobody is going to make health decisions for me except myself and God.
Nobody's going to make him. What if I said I have a religious exemption? And I do, actually. My conscience doesn't really allow me to do it.
Right.
I don't think it's right.
Well, you could ask for it. I mean, that certainly is a way to go. You could say to your doctor, listen, I'm asking for a religious exemption about this. My conscience won't let me get the thing. So then your doctor could say, well, then you have to find another doctor. And you'd say, okay, yeah. It's been nice.
Well, that's okay with me, actually. I'm not worried about that.
All right.
Okay. Well, I'm glad to have your opinion, Steve. Thanks a lot.
All right, Diane. God bless you. And again, it may sound like I'm very strongly anti-vax. I'm not really an anti-vaxxer per se. If you want to get a vax, that's between you and God, really. I won't criticize people who've gotten vaccinations. I have close relatives who have vaccinations. In fact, I think many of my relatives have vaccinations. I'm not critical of them, but it's not a choice. I'm going to make the same. And my position is, and I'm just kind of rebellious, I guess, against people intruding into areas of my decision-making that they have no business intruding into, is that let them mind their own business. My having a vaccination is not my doctor's business. It might seem like it because it's a health issue. But if my doctor thinks that for me to have a vaccination is their business, I'm going to find a doctor who doesn't, because not all doctors will require it. Okay, so doctors aren't infallible, and they're not always even experts on a particular medical decision. They sometimes just follow whatever the trends are. All right, let's talk to Timothy from Ontario, California. Hi, Tim.
Hey, Steve. My question is about the afterlife. A friend of mine and I were talking about it. We were trying to figure out when was the earliest place in the Old Testament where it's talked about. And I think just talking off the top of our heads, we remember David saying, He shall not come to me, but I shall go to him. Mm-hmm. And then we started talking about how it seems like all of the, you know, patriarchs of the faith, they served God not based on where they were going to go when they died. So my question is, where do we see the afterlife of this promise of heaven in the Old Testament first?
Okay. Well, first of all, I don't think there ever is such a promise in the Old Testament. It may be that some of the patriarchs had information from God that is not recorded. But when we read of what God communicated to Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or even Moses, we don't find any evidence that God told them a thing about the afterlife. It was not to be their concern. In the Bible, the afterlife is not the primary concern. It's an important one. It's an important one, but it's not the focus of the Bible, Old or New Testament. And that's seen by the fact that the first two-thirds of world history, when God was in fact communicating with people, in Old Testament times, he never saw it as an important point to bring up, at least not on record. Now, when David said that he would go to his son, but his son would not come back to him, for those who don't know the passage, David had a child who died and in infancy, and he had been praying and fasting for the child to be healed before the child died. Then when he heard that the child had died, he stopped fasting, and some of his servants said, well, usually people fast and mourn after someone has died. You were fasting when the child was alive, and now you stop fasting when he's dead. And David said, well, what's the point? When he was alive, I expected that maybe I could get God to show mercy and heal the child, but now that he's dead, he's not going to come back to me. I'll go to him, but he won't come back to me. Now, this scripture is often used by Christians as a proof text that children go to heaven when they die, because David presumably did, and he said he's going where his child went. And I do believe children, when they die, do go to heaven. That's my belief also, but that scripture probably is not making that point. I don't know if David had any information about the afterlife, really. He might have. I mean, God might have revealed more to him than we know, but his statement in itself needn't be taken to mean anything more than, my son's not going to come out of the family tomb back to me. I'll be going to where he is, that is, to Sheol, and to, I'll be going into the tomb eventually when I die, but he's not coming out of it. And so there's not any necessary information there or indication there that David knew about an afterlife. If he did, it's not made clear in that statement. The words eternal life appear one time in the Old Testament, and that's in Daniel chapter 12, where it says, I think it's in verse 2, if I'm not mistaken, that many who sleep in the dust shall arise, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. Now, that some would rise to eternal life sounds like probably a pretty clear statement about the afterlife. I myself have a somewhat different view of Daniel 12 and what it's talking about, but I'm not going to be pressing for that. I mean, most people, for the sake of argument, I'll allow that most people believe that is referring to the resurrection of the last day, and that there will be some who go into eternal life, which is immortality at the time of the resurrection when Jesus comes back. I believe in that doctrine. I'm not sure I believe that that's what Daniel is about, simply because of the context of what's been discussed earlier in the passage and later in the passage. So I won't go into that now. What I will say is many would point to that as the one thing in the Old Testament that actually mentions eternal life. The term is only used that one place in the Old Testament. Now, Jesus talks about eternal life a lot, especially in John's Gospel. We have record of it. And therefore, I would say if eternal life is focused on, as we might say, the afterlife, then that would be where we'd probably find it. Now, I will say this simply as a caveat, and that is the word eternal, which is aionios, is taken by many evangelical scholars to not really be properly translated as eternal. It comes from the word aeon, which is age, and aeonius means, well, many scholars believe it means pertaining to an age. So it'd be life of the age or life pertaining to an age. And if the age in question is the messianic age, it would not be talking about the length of life so much as the kind of life. It's the life not of this age, but of the age to come. It's life of that age, which might indeed be everlasting, but that might not be what the word is being used to communicate. So it's not, I believe in everlasting life. I believe that we are raised immortal. I believe that, in fact, I believe we have everlasting life now if we're believers in Christ. That's what the Bible teaches. But I guess what I'm saying is some of the passages that we would most turn to get that information are very possibly not referring to that. But if the majority of evangelical scholars are correct, then Daniel 12:2 would be maybe the first reference to eternal life, which would suggest life after the grave that you find in the New in the Old Testament. There are references, though, in the Old Testament that can be understood to be about the resurrection. They are in passages that one could argue this is talking about something else. This is more metaphorical, but on the other hand, they could be talking about literal life. The main thing I would say is in the absence of a lot of literal or even metaphorical references to eternal life or a resurrection in the Old Testament, we'd have to assume that the majority of the saints in the Old Testament really did not have much of a clear insight as to whether there is life after death or what that looks like or what it's like. And therefore, their decision to follow God, as I believe should be true with us also, was to follow God because he deserved it, not because they were hoping to bargain for the best afterlife. I think that when people are simply bargaining for a good afterlife, they're using God the same way they use anything else. And God is not there to be used. God is there to be served. And the early, patriarchs and so forth, as near as we can tell, just served God because he was God. And they believed that he, deserved to be followed by his creatures. And I think we should believe that too. And I think that the people who are converted to Christ with that motivation would probably tend to be more solid Christians, especially in times of hardship and so forth, than those who simply come to Christ because they're trying to bargain for a better life in the next world.
I would agree. And I think I remember hearing one year. Oh, am I gone? Oh,
no, you're there. You're there.
Tim, you're okay. All right. I think I remember you saying in one of your teachings that if there was no heaven or hell, would you still serve God? And right. I thought, wow, that's a great question, because that's what I see the patriarchs doing. They simply loved, believed, served God for who he was and what he said. Yeah. Not promised on anything other than the promises that God gave them, but not promised on a eternal life basis.
Right. You know, C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflections on the Psalms, talks at one point about this, how that David loved the Lord, but David didn't have any real clear information about the next life. And Lewis goes off onto a discussion of how interesting that is, that God expected for the first 4,000 years of history for people to love him, to serve him, to follow him faithfully without bribing them with a better afterlife. He expected to be loved for who he is. And Lewis compared it to a prince who disguises himself as a pauper and goes and woos, some peasant girl to fall in love with him. And then once she's in love with him, then tells her that he has a palace and that he's a prince and things like that. And it's almost like that God wanted Israel to learn to love him because of who he is, to love him. And then after he's got their affection, in the New Testament, he says, hey, surprise, there's a heaven, there's a hell, there's an eternal life, there's eternal rewards. And unfortunately, I think evangelism today and for a very long time has been operating on the principle that the best way to get people converted is to bribe them with heaven and threaten them with hell, something actually none of the preachers in the Bible ever did, including Peter or Paul or Jesus. in my opinion, as I read their sermons. So, I mean, Jesus did mention hell to his disciples who were already Christians, but I don't ever find Jesus talking about hell to non-Christians. With the exception, he did say to the Pharisees that they're in danger of hell, but that's like in Matthew 23 when he's lambasting them. But we don't find him going out doing evangelistic work talking about heaven and hell, but we do, or at least modern Christians do. And I think that that is following a non-biblical precedent and perhaps getting non-biblical results, because people who come to God on a bribe are not necessarily falling in love with God. And if you don't love God, you're not going to be much of a Christian. I think you should love God because he is lovable, because he is worthy, because he is awesome. And when people come to God on those terms, then, you know, then the fact that there's eternal life with him is an attractive thing. But I think we should love him even if we didn't believe there was a heaven or a hell. Because why not? What other response is appropriate to someone as great as God? Anyway, we've got to take a break. I appreciate your call, Tim. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have a break here, but we're coming back for another half hour. Don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website. Everything there is free to take, but you can donate there if you wish. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We're taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to call in, we'll be glad to talk to you. If you disagree with the host about something, we'd be glad to talk to you about that, too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We're going to talk next to Brandon calling from Hawaii. Aloha, Brandon.
Aloha, Steve.
Welcome.
Thank you so much again for your ministry here. I got kind of a two-part question. And just real quick, I come from a frame of reference. The Lord got a hold of me 14 years ago in a very supernatural way. And my question is the prophecies, you know, I feel like we're living in those final days. That's my personal belief. Uh-huh. And again, I think I'm a recipient of that. But is there anything in the prophecies that explains that a new understanding is coming to believers in the last days? And the follow-up to that, to yesterday's, the Book of Remembrance, when you were talking about that from Malachi 3, you seem to know what that was or were references. So has that book already been written? And if it was, what is it?
Okay. Well, is there anything in the Bible that says that understanding or new understandings of Scripture or of God will emerge in the last days? I don't necessarily think so. There is, of course, a popular and often quoted verse in Daniel chapter 12 where it says, you know, knowledge will, people will travel to and fro and knowledge will increase. And different people have interpreted that last line somewhat differently. Knowledge shall increase. A lot of people like to point out that secular knowledge has increased a great deal in the past century, and they'd like to point to that as some kind of a sign of the times. But others would take it to mean knowledge of God would increase, maybe better understandings of God, even among God's people. It's vague enough that you couldn't really make a firm prediction from that verse that it's talking about, you know, a more accurate grasp of theology or anything like that. Such thing could happen easily because, of course, the church is to grow in faith and in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. And that being so, you know, as the years go by, as centuries go by, it's very possible that we'll continue to grow in our knowledge in a sense that we'll understand things we didn't understand. We need to be careful, though, about looking at innovations in theology because just because we think, well, you know, we could learn something, you know, that the medieval church didn't know. In fact, we believe that we do know some things that the medieval church didn't know. That doesn't mean that everything that pops up and someone calls it a new revelation or a new insight is going to have any validity at all. We need to test everything, not necessarily by the old beliefs, but we have to test everything by the scriptures. And I do believe, I will say this, my own experience in the past 50 years as a Bible teacher has been that my understanding of a number of doctrines has changed, I think, for the better. Obviously, the people who hold the doctrines I used to hold would probably think it has not improved for the better. It's just changed or even degenerated. But as I've, you know, every time a new kind of understanding of something in Scripture begins to, you know, arise in the back of my mind, or I hear it or something from someone else, I definitely am a slow person to change. I'm a very conservative person, and it takes a long time for me to test and vet a new idea from every angle from Scripture, and I will change my mind, and I'll accept something that's new to me only after I've vetted it, and that has happened on a number of occasions. But I don't know that the whole church is predicted to experience those changes. I mean, there is a verse in Isaiah that says, in the latter days you will understand it. Or that might be in Jeremiah. But the thing is, in the latter days you will understand. I'm not even sure it's referring to what we call the end times. Because latter times in the prophets sometimes just means later. Later than their time. Some future time for them might well be past for us. Now, about Malachi 3 and the Book of Remembrance, that context is, you know, it talks about in chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist comes, and then Jesus comes and wreaks havoc on the temple. And I believe that talks about, of course, the first generation of Christianity. Christ came, and John the Baptist came, and Jesus came, and eventually the temple was destroyed as a result of this in 70 A.D. And it's in that context, that time frame, that it says that those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. I think the King James says spoke often to one another. And it says, and the Lord heard it, and their names were put in a book of remembrance that was written. And then God says about them, they shall be mine in the day that I gather my jewels. As it were, you know, when the judgment is coming, it's like a burning building. You gather your valuables out of it to escape. If you've got children in there, you take them. But if you've got jewels and stuff, you take them too. You know, that when the house is on fire, you're not going to let everything go down with it. You're going to take everything of value you can. And the imagery there is that as the judgment is coming, in my opinion, on Jerusalem in AD 70, God knows who the remnant is who fear him. Now, of course, in AD 70, the people in Jerusalem who feared him were the Christians. The church in Jerusalem were the ones who feared God. The rest were under God's judgments, and they did flee. God gathered them out of Jerusalem when the whole thing was burned down. And so when he says, I'll gather them as my jewels, as a man, you know, does his son who serves him, I think is what he says. So I believe that the Book of Remembrance is a reference to the names of the remnant, the faithful remnant in Israel, whom God spared when the judgment came. And you know, Jesus himself said to the disciples in Luke chapter 10, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And it's my opinion that when he spoke of the names written in heaven, that he is referring to that book of remembrance that God wrote in Malachi 3. So that he's saying, you are among the remnant. You are among the faithful remnant that God has determined to save from the impending judgment on this nation. That's how I understand it. There's obviously... maybe most people understand it differently, but that's how I've come to understand that passage.
I see. Well, I'll go back and read. In Malachi 3, I just never thought that the Book of Remembrance had people's names in it. I thought it was more about something that was forgotten, that was brought back to remembrance. But I'll go back and read it again.
They're the people that God will remember to save. Remember when Noah and his family were in the ark? It says at a certain point, I think it's in chapter 8, I think, or it might be 9 of Genesis, it says, and the Lord remembered Noah and he sent a wind to dry the land, so forth. I think it was chapter 8 of Genesis. So, you know, God remembered him, means he remembered to rescue him from the judgment.
Sure.
And so so that's what I think is meant by the Book of Remembrance. There's a judgment in view, but there's some people that God's not going to forget who are his people, those who feared the Lord.
All right. Well, thank you. Thank you very much again for your ministry.
All right, Brandon. Thanks for your call. Joe from Brooklyn, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path. From Hawaii to New York.
Yeah, New York. Country.
Hey, how you doing?
Okay, yeah, fine. My question is, when Jesus Christ sends it back to heaven, and he goes, in my Father's house are many mansions, and if I go, I will prepare a place for you. Now, does that literally mean mansions?
Well, the word mansions is a strange translation in the King James and the New King James, because the word that is translated mansions, the Greek word is mone, M-O-N-E. It only occurs twice in the Bible. It's the noun form of the Greek verb meno. Now, meno is the word to abide. You know, when Jesus says, abide in me, if you remain in me, the word meno means to abide, to continue, or remain. Actually, there's one verse in 1 John where the word appears three times, and all three words are used in the King James in that one verse, abide, continue, and remain. They're all referring to the same word, meno. Now, meno is a verb, to remain, but or to abide or dwell, but the noun based on that verb is mone, which means a place of abiding or a place of staying. Now, most translations do not translate it as mansions, because obviously a Greek word that means a place to stay is, you know, hardly the same thing as our English word mansion. And so most modern translations translate it as many rooms or many dwelling places. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Or I think the most common modern translation of this is many rooms, because the imagery is of a house. The image is there's a house and it's got a lot of rooms. Now who lives in the rooms? Now, many people, when it says, you know, Jesus is building a mansion for me in heaven, well, is it for me? Is it a place I'm going to dwell? It's a dwelling place, but who dwells in the house? Well, God dwells in his house. God's house is where God dwells among men. That's why in the Old Testament, the word tabernacle, speaking of the tabernacle Moses made, is referred to as the house of Yahweh. And when that was destroyed and abandoned Solomon built the temple was called the house of Yahweh. So God's house is where he dwells on earth among men, in the tabernacle or the temple. In fact, in John, you were quoting from John 14, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, but in John chapter 2, just 12 chapters earlier, Jesus said, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, what was that? He's referring to the temple. My Father's house was a reference to the temple. He was cleansing the temple with a whip, driving people out. They're defiling his Father's house. So the Father's house to Jesus, just like throughout the rest of the Bible, is the temple. The thing is, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples in the upper room, he's trying to point out what Stephen would say later on in Acts 7, and that is that, you know, the Most High does not dwell in houses made or buildings made by men. And Solomon knew that too. When Solomon built the temple, he said, you know, heaven, even the heavens can't contain you. So what house can I build for you here? The idea is that God lives everywhere, but not everywhere is his house. He lives in heaven. He lives on earth. He lives everywhere. David said, if I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there too. So God is everywhere, but not everywhere is his house. His house His house in the Bible is always where he dwells among men. And that was the tabernacle, that was the temple, and now it's the spiritual temple. And that's why Jesus said just a few verses later in John 14, he said in verse 23, he said, he that loves me, I'm trying to quote, but there's two verses very similar. I need to actually look at it. No, I want to give it to you verbatim, because this is the only other place. This is the only other place in the Bible that you find the word mone. Okay, so mone is the word translated mansions in John 14:2 in our King James and New King James, but not in modern translations. Usually translated dwelling places or rooms in modern translations. But in verse 23 of the same chapter, Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we," that is my Father and I, "will come to him and make our mone with him." Now here it's translated "our home" in the King James. Same word that's translated "mansions" in verse 2. And that same word is found only in these two verses in the Bible, nowhere else. So it would seem that verse 23 serves to explain what is meant in verse 2, because in verse 2 he doesn't say what his Father's house is or what those mones are, but he does here. In verse 23 he says, "If you love me, you keep my word, my Father and I will love you, and we will come make our mone, our dwelling place, in you, with you." So in other words, he's talking about the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in the believer. That's what he's talking about. And the believer then becomes a dwelling place of God, a room in God's house. What is God's house? According to the New Testament, God's house is the collective church, the body of Christ. So that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, it says that Christ is the Lord over his own house. He said, whose house you are. Okay, we are his house collectively. The church collectively is God's house. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, "But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." So God's house today is the church, us. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 2 also, to which I'm turning so I can read it to you. In Ephesians 2, verse 20 through 22, the last three verses of Ephesians 2, Paul says that we have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, like a house is built on a foundation. We are. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that is the church, the body of Christ, all of us combined, the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together as a habitation of God in the Spirit. So we are being built together into a house, a habitation, a holy temple. Now, Peter, talking about this in 1 Peter 2:5, says that we are like living stones built up into a spiritual house. So all of these passages are saying the same thing. The house of God, Jesus' Father's house, the temple, is now made of people. And God dwells in his house, of course. That's why it's his house. But what are the rooms? What are the dwelling places in the house? We are. Jesus said, "If you love me, you keep my word, my Father and I will come make our house, our dwelling place in you, our room. You'll be one of our rooms we'll live in." God lives in every believer and collectively in all the believers. So Jesus here is not talking about going to heaven and building mansions. That comes partly from the mistake of thinking that the Bible calls heaven God's house. Bible never calls heaven God's house. It does say that God is in heaven and everywhere else too. But heaven is never in the Bible referred to as God's house. The temple is, the tabernacle is, and the body of Christ is made of living stones. So if Jesus was referring to heaven here, he's being very confusing because he's using a term, my Father's house, which everywhere else means something other than heaven and never is known to mean heaven. So, and then, of course, the many rooms. Well, that's the rooms in which God lives. Each of us is a dwelling place of God individually. Collectively, we are his house, all the rooms together. All Christians who have ever lived combined make up the house of God. Now, of course, Jesus said, "I'm going away to prepare a place for you." That's because he goes on to say, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. And you can't be a room in my house unless the Holy Spirit comes, because the Holy Spirit has to live in you in order for you to be a part of the house of God. God dwells in you through his Spirit. Therefore, he says, I have to go away. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. That doesn't mean I'm going away to prepare a place for you somewhere else. You're going to be my dwelling place here. And the Holy Spirit is going to come and make that happen. And I have to go away or else he won't come. So I'm going away to heaven to send back my Holy Spirit. He talks very plainly about that in the rest of chapter 14. And that will make you a habitation of God. That will make you a dwelling place of God. And there are many such dwelling places in my Father's real house, which is the spiritual church, the spiritual temple, not the temple in Jerusalem. So this is, I think, a passage that is very, very often misunderstood, partly because the King James did use the word mansion. And, of course, that's a bit confusing. Why should a word in Greek that simply means a dwelling place be translated by the English word mansion? And the second thing is the word my father's house. It has been historically taken by people who are not using the Bible to define the father's house. Jesus himself called the temple in Jerusalem his father's house in chapter 2. But they're using the father's house to mean heaven, which is a term that's never used to mean that in the Bible. So that would be my way of addressing your concerns there. Thank you for your call. I need to take another call before I'm done here. We're almost done. Ben from Austin, Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Ben from Austin, Texas, are you there?
Okay. I'm here. How are you?
Good. You almost got passed over. Go ahead.
Thank you so much for your ministry. I have kind of a twofold question. I come from a Word of Faith background and really been wrestling with a lot of your teachings on the subject, and I feel like you brought a lot of clarity and revelation. Most of my family is still pretty hard into the Word of Faith kind of way of thinking, and I have kind of a twofold question.
Uh-huh.
The one thing that's really nice about the Word of Faith movement that sort of I'm now wrestling with is prayer. Like the idea of faith being, you know, a force that kind of shapes what you need God to do in your life, and the idea of like, well, I'm going to stand in faith and see it through. I'm kind of curious how you see faith sort of outside of that, or prayer, sorry, outside of that paradigm. And I'm also wondering how you would respond to, let's say, somebody who believes that healing is in the atonement, who is unwilling to go to the doctor for something that's treatable and potentially life-threatening. How do you think about modern medicine?
Okay.
Thanks.
Now, you say you've listened to, have you listened to my lectures about the Word of Faith?
Yes.
Okay, just wondering. All right, well, let me try to address those things. We only have a few minutes, so I'll do my best. First of all, about those who won't go to a doctor because they believe that healing is promised in the atonement, I think they are mistaken, partly because, I believe that provision, God has promised to provide my needs financially too, but that doesn't mean I don't go get a job. You know, I mean, God has, I pray for my daily bread, but it may be God's will for me to go out and get a job and earn my daily bread. And I recognize that God is answering my prayer by making me healthy enough to work, by giving me the opportunity to work, and so forth. I mean, in other words, God does things not always unilaterally through in a miraculous way. He does things through things he's provided. If he provides me with a job, then he's providing me with my daily bread through that job. If I have opportunity to have a medical procedure that will, shows tremendous promise of curing my disease, the Bible nowhere says that God has promised that you'll get a miraculous cure. I don't believe healing is in the atonement, as you know from listening to my lectures on the Word of Faith. I think they're misunderstanding Isaiah 53 verses 4 and 5, especially. They don't understand the prophets. They don't understand Isaiah. They don't understand his context, his language, his poetry. But so they make it mean something that he never intended. And I don't believe that Isaiah teaches healing is in the atonement. But if they do believe that it is, that doesn't mean that God, through his provision of healing, won't do it through the means of, somebody else. For example, I didn't get any medication to protect me from COVID, but for many years I've been taking vitamin D3 and zinc and, fish oil and things like that, vitamin C, which it turns out they go a long way toward helping you be immune toward things like COVID-19. I'm not saying that they guarantee you won't get it, but I've been using those things as a general health, you know, regimen for over a decade. And then when COVID, you know, 19 came along, it may have served me because I did get the disease, but I hardly knew I had it. And it went by so quickly and with so little symptoms that it's almost like it didn't happen. Now, I don't know if it was, you know, vitamin D3 and zinc and so forth that helped me, but I don't think they hurt. And if I was in cold season, if I decided to eat oranges or lemons and increase my vitamin C, I don't think that's not trusting God. I think I have to say that God has put in nature and within our reach many things that are intended to enhance our health. If a person says, I've got diabetes, but I'm going to go ahead and eat candy bars all day long because God, you know, healing's in the atonement, that'd be absurd. I mean, obviously we are stewards of our finances. We're stewards of our bodies. We're stewards of whatever God has given us, our time. And therefore, to say, well, God's going to heal me, so I won't go to a doctor. Well, maybe I'm not being a good steward of the opportunity I have that God has provided me, which not everyone does have. And that is that there's somebody, it might even be a Christian doctor, who has some knowledge of what God has put in his world that can be done for me to help me be healed. I mean, there's a certain strange personality that says, since God's going to provide it, it has to be done miraculously. Well, most of what God provides, he doesn't provide miraculously. That doesn't mean he doesn't provide. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and is, you know, from God. But that doesn't mean that we have, you know, miracles providing our every breath. We can see God's providence behind it, but it doesn't mean it's a miracle that bypasses natural means. So I just think they're being ridiculous. You know, Hobart Freeman was a Word of Faith pastor. He's now dead, but at least 90 people in his congregation died because they wouldn't see doctors, and most of them died of things that had a pretty easy treatment that would have cured them. But their conviction was, we don't go to doctors. God's going to heal us. Well, God didn't. God didn't heal them. And yet God may have indeed provided the opportunity for them to be made well through the medical attention that was available to them, which they refused. So I think it's just not wise and not biblical. As far as faith, if I don't believe that faith is a force like the Word of Faith people do, what is the alternative view? Faith is trusting. Faith is, entrusting something to someone. When I was a little child, I didn't ever worry about my food because my dad was taking care of that. He had a job. My mom was preparing the food. My dad was providing the food. I trusted them. I had faith like a child in my parents that they'd take care of things. And it was a justified faith. They did take care of things. And my faith was not a force. There was nothing about my faith that put food on the table. There was nothing about my faith that kept me from starving. There was nothing about my faith in my parents that kept me from going naked in cold weather. My parents took care of those things, and I trusted them to do it. That's what faith is. Faith is trusting God, but it doesn't mean trusting him to give you everything you want, but giving everything that he sees that you need. My parents didn't give me everything I desired, but they gave me everything that they wisely thought I needed as a child. And that's what faith is. Faith is simply resting. Faith is relaxing in the awareness that I have a trustworthy God who's going to take care of everything. And if he chooses something for me that I wouldn't have chosen for myself, I trust him in that too. I trust him that he's wiser than I am. That's faith. It's not a force. You don't make things happen by faith. That's magic. That's the difference between the occult and Christianity. I'm out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.